scripture reading this morning will come from Matthew 16:16-20 from the NIV. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be lost in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ.
I would like to, before I begin this introduction, to make a couple of apologies to Ralph. I didn't tell you a couple of things that are pretty important. One of them is that I know from Tennessee you wouldn't know this, but Texas was a country, and we came into the Union as a country, and so we can fly our flag at the same height with the other states. They can't, and we're usually humble enough we don't go ahead and run it up higher because we don't like to brag, but that is a... The other thing, and it's probably even more important to you, is that the man Terry that's wearing the blue jeans that you were joking with, he also signs checks around here. You need to know that too. Fortunately, he hasn't been an elder very long, and he's still got a lot of compassion about him, and so he'll probably be able to overlook that little slight there. And you're kind of on your own on this one, brother. If you were looking for someone to stand in our place and just debate an atheist about the character of God, and you looked over our whole brotherhood, Ralph is the guy you would get. If you were looking for someone to tell you, what do you do when your family is assaulted by the devil and your children are being claimed by the one who wants to steal and kill and destroy them, and you need encouragement in that area, well, I'd call Ralph. Well, who would you call if you were looking for someone to teach you how to do successful Sunday to Sunday work in a local congregation? Well, I would call Ralph. What if it was a tricky, difficult passage in Scripture that churches and individuals were divided over and arguing about? Who could bring clarity and raise up God's word to them? Well, I would call Ralph. If you needed someone for one of the big lectureships or the camp meetings that we have around the brotherhood, Ralph would be on the short list of people that's always called. If I was making a list of the people that are my friend, Ralph's on that list. We are so grateful that Ralph and Joyce are here today. We're so grateful that they've chosen to worship with us and that he's chosen to do what he does best. And that's to stand behind the cross and explain the word of God to us. I'm really, really looking forward to this week. If you have a friend that needs to know about Jesus, you need to bring him to these services this week, because they will meet the Christ of the Bible. Don't you do that. Ralph, we're so glad you're here. This is Ralph Gilmore, a gospel preacher.
Check. Check. MasterCard, Visa, check. You know what I'd say, Brother Paul? I'd say you have a short call list. That's what I would say. You know, you are my friend. And we have met each other at Red River and through Jeff Jenkins, a mutual friend. And I'm thankful to call you my friend. Patsy, you as well. And Joyce and I are pleased to be here this week. It's a blessing to us. This is a wonderful congregation. Jason, good singing, dude. You know, you pitch the songs well and all that kind of stuff. And so that's a lot better than what I heard about you. Okay. No, that's not true. You did a good job there, brother. Okay, so here we are. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to do some Jesus stuff all week long. We're going to be talking about Jesus. So let's go ahead and throw that the next slide up there, guys. I assume you went ahead and went to the... Go one more slide. I have the advancers. Here it is. Okay, good. Okay, this is what we're doing this week, but I'm not ready yet. Okay, one of the things that we have as a struggle among us is that we need to tie together the generations. A lot of you have kids that for one reason or another have left the Church of Christ. A lot of times they are going to some other church, the name of which you never heard of before. Almost every Sunday there's a new church starting up somewhere you never heard of it before, like the Fountain or the Rock or the Bread or whatever else. And you're wondering, whatever in the world can we do to help all that kind of stuff? Here's a simple thing, and Jason, you've already learned this. And that is to sing some old songs and some new songs. All right, you sing some old songs and you sing some new songs. So here's an old song. I mean, this is really old. All right, it's older than Paul. 194. All right, let's go to, this is Songbook. Y'all used to use this before there was PowerPoint 194. Great is thy faithful. This is not the right song, is it? Great is thy faith. Oh, yeah, that's another song. I thought it was Great is Thy Faithfulness. Is that song in this book? I'll tell you, that's embarrassing. Give me one of your favorite songs, somebody. Old song, older song, give me a song.
57.
What?
57
is the other one. Thank you very much. There was a voice that came from the wilderness. Okay, great is thy faithfulness. There you go. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassion they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Newer song, 96. As the song suggests one part farther down in the song, I would like for you to comply if you are physically able. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words. Too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. Be seated, please. It is the greatest thing in the world to be a Christian. I have 12 people who believe that that is true. It is the greatest thing in the world to be a Christian.
Amen.
That's better. Paul, you started this. Okay, so there was a Tennessee farmer and a Texas rancher who were talking to each other. Of course, things are always bigger in Texas, and our farms in Tennessee are a little smaller than yours. So the Texas rancher says, let me tell you how big my spread is. I can get in my pickup truck in the morning, and I can start riding at the start of day. And by the time sun comes down, I have not gotten to the end of my ranch. And the Tennessee farmer said, yep, I had a pickup truck like that one time. Get it? Okay, so here we go. Jesus is wonderful, is he not? We've talked about this morning how wonderful he is. By the way, I don't know that you planned this, but this is on the heart right now because we were at Pearl Harbor last Monday. And we were with the Pearl Harbor Church last weekend. It's about 80% or so military. This is Memorial Day weekend. If you have served in the military or you are currently in the military, would you stand, please? Yeah, that's great. That's great. As we were circling the USS Arizona last week with 900 sailors buried in the carnage of the attack there on December the 7th, 1941, they're still encased. But what I didn't know until last week is that if you were a survivor of the Arizona, but you obviously were not encased in the Arizona, that still to this day, if you die, you can get permission to be buried in the Arizona, which is, of course, still underwater. And so we are having the military on our minds right now. But like I told the military last week, here's a pet peeve of mine. Are you ready? You might get a long list by the time the week is over, but here's a pet peeve. All right, number one, I love for people to pray for the military. I want them to pray for the military. I'm thankful for the military. I believe the military can be Christians and that they are Christians, and I believe all that kind of stuff. But I don't hear as many of our people praying for the missionaries. So if you're going to pray for the military, would you consider also praying for the missionaries? Because a lot of military think that they are missionaries because they are faithful to the Lord wherever they serve. They'll find a congregation and get involved there. So if you're going to pray for the military, please do so. But also pray for the missionaries because I saw some figures this last week which are not encouraging with regard to the preachers in the churches of Christ. And again, it is true that about 94% of the preachers of the churches of Christ are preaching in the United States. Now, you can be a missionary in the United States, but it also would be good if we had more preachers who are outside of the United States because it's going to be difficult to take the gospel to everybody in the whole world with 6% of our preachers. So I'm kind of thinking it would be a good thing to pray for the military and the missionaries as well. Enough said about that, so let's go on to this Jesus stuff. Now, we talked about Jesus, and we talked about the fact that the reason why he's thought to be the Son of God is because, and not only the Son of God, but God, is because he has characteristics that make him rise higher than the level of created beings. He is higher than the level of the angels, who are also created beings, according to Hebrews chapter 1. So if he's higher than the angels, and he's higher than all of us. Why is he that way? Because he is God and he is the Son of God. Now, the rest of these lessons don't make any sense if we don't have a grip on that one. And what is that one? The idea that Jesus is and has the capability of telling us what we should do with our lives. See, a lot of people say, I love Jesus, and I want to be with Jesus, and Jesus is so important in my life and all that kind of stuff, until you start saying, by the way, do you know that Jesus has authority in your life? And then all of a sudden, they start leaving this Jesus stuff behind. It's like they never read John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 15:14, if you are my friend, do what I say. Or John 9:31, if you want to do what I say, then I will abide with you and you with me. I'll come in and have supper with you. But you've got to be willing to do what I say. Now that seems to be one of the things. Now I don't know how this came about, Paul. I'm not smart enough to figure this out. But there was my mother and dad's generation. My mother and dad were wonderful people. And I love them a lot. One was born in 1913. And the other was born in 1910. Now, they came to church, and they came to church out of largely duty, honor, and responsibility. You know, the world's greatest generation. Duty, honor, and responsibility. Why do you do that? Well, why do you go to church? Well, it's my duty. Why do you do so? It's an honor. Why do you do so? It is my responsibility as a Christian to do this. And then this newer generation comes along. Remember that I get the opportunity and the blessing to deal with them. I could have retired with full Social Security benefits last January. That would be about $75 a month. Okay, but I could have done that last January, but somebody says, well, why didn't you return? Because I still love college students. I still love them, as aggravating as they can be. But there's something different about them. Rather than duty, honor, and responsibility, they want a relationship with Jesus. Now, what is up with that? You don't need a relationship. I remember one time that I said to my mother, do I have to go to church? And the answer was something like, do you have body temperature? Okay, and the answer is, you will go to church. Now, what I'm thinking is, why can't you have Jesus and also understand that he has authority? Maybe in the other generation, we emphasize too much the authority. Why do you go to church? Because you have to. It's a sin if you don't. Hebrews 10:25. You got to do it. And therefore, that generation responded well to that. Let me just tell you, the present generation does not. Now, do they still need to hear about the authority of Jesus? Yes, they do. Maybe more so or as much so as any other generation. They need to hear about it, but they're not used to or looking for the same things out of church that we are. And so that's why, thus, the Jesus stuff. Why are you focusing on Jesus? Because I don't want anybody to come and say, well, you did so and so and so and so, but. Now, here's the way I used to teach people with the Jewel Miller film strips. Who remembers that? Jewel Miller film strips, okay? Do that thing, hope the bulb doesn't break or, you know, burn out, and you twist the knob and all that kind of stuff. Well, here's the deal. Although Jewel Miller, I met Ivan Stewart before in Texas. So I guess it was at Louisville, I don't remember where. And he also has a wonderful series. But the problem with some of these study series is this. You study the patriarchal age first, because that's lesson one. That's also film one. You study the patriarchal age. Film two, you study the Mosaical age. Film three, you study the Christian age. Now that's assuming that the person's going to stay with you for three Bible studies. The problem is sometimes people won't stay with you for three Bible studies, and you've not really talked to them about Jesus until lesson three. So why don't you talk about Jesus every lesson? Why don't you tell them something about Jesus every time? Therefore, I had the idea of talking about Jesus in the Old Testament. Therefore, if I'm studying with somebody, I want him to, if that's the only study that I have with that person, I want that person to hear about Jesus. Why? We are Christocentric people. That means we are Christ-centered people, and I want them to hear about Jesus. So as we think about these lessons, that's why I tried to develop these lessons. And so here we go, Jesus and the Old Testament. Now remember, I mentioned in the class hour that one book says there's 317 messianic prophecies. A lot of books say that there are about 300. And the first one appears to be Genesis 3:15. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 3:15. Now, you know this passage very well, because now Adam and Eve have sinned. Okay, so now that there's the sin, God has said to Adam, why'd you do this? And he said, well, God, actually, it's your fault, because you gave me this woman, and, you know, I was minding my own business, and there she was wanting to go to Trees and Trends or something, you know, and so it's really her fault. Okay, looks at the woman and she says, well, it's not my fault. You know, it's Satan's fault because he tempted me. And Satan, of course, didn't have a leg to stand on. So everybody wants to blame somebody else. But in the punishment, there it is in 3:15. And I will put hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This little mark, somebody might be saying, does he have a mark on his head? And the answer is, yes, I do. And it's right there. Okay, and why is it there? Well, because I went in a submarine last week, one that's docked, not one that's moving. But I went in the USS Bofin last week at Pearl Harbor. It sank 200 ships or so in World War II. So I wanted to do the tour thing and went in there. And I hit my head on one of, you know, when you go from one part of the submarine to the other part and you go through this hole that's not big enough for me. So I'm trying to wiggle myself through there. And then on the other side, there's this sharp thing that I didn't see. So I left. I bruised my head. By the way, I didn't have to stay in Hawaii because it didn't kill me. So Satan is going to bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but there's going to be a fatal blow to the head that Jesus is going to give to Satan. And that's Genesis 3 and verse 15. I want you to remember it's a fatal blow, because that means that you can overcome whatever you're going through. That means that whatever you brought to church today, and whatever things are difficult for you to think about besides maybe this lesson, that those things that Jesus can help you with, whether it has to do with family problems, or it has to do with unemployment, or it has to do with personal problems that you have in your own life that you are struggling with, whatever it is, do remember that Jesus is ultimately going to give the fatal blow to Satan, but it has not happened yet. And in the meantime, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, we're going to look just at the book of Isaiah. We're not even going to look at all of Isaiah, but we're going to look at some of it today to show you an example of how you would do Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, Isaiah is pretty cool because it's known as the fifth gospel. And one reason that it's known as the fifth gospel is because, really, some things that are happenstance. You know, you guys need some humidity here in West Texas. Can I tell you that? In Tennessee, where I'm from, you have humidity and your voice doesn't get dry. We have humidity that's so thick that you can pull off a piece of it and suck on it. Okay, we really have humidity, and y'all don't have much, so what did I do with my water thingy here? Excuse me. So, 66 chapters, 66 books in the Bible, 39 chapters, God pronouncing his judgments against Israel and all the nations around Israel. Really bad stuff. That's going to happen because they've rejected God. That's the first 39 chapters. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. The next 27 chapters would be chapters 40 through 66, and there are 27 books in the New Testament. Now, by the way, God did not divide those books. We did. God didn't put the verse numbers in the Bible. We did. But as it is, the book of Isaiah is kind of a picture of the Gospels. Another thing about Isaiah is because it means salvation. As we talk about salvation, it's significant, except he seems to talk about it more. His nature is sovereign. It is beyond reproach, the nature of God. God is that holy God of Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And the seraphs, exactly what they look like, I wouldn't want to try to paint a picture of it, but they have six wings. With two they fly, with two they cover, with two they cover. And they go through the presence of the throne of God, and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And, of course, Isaiah responds like you and I should respond. I am not worthy to be here. I am a man of unclean lips. That means, by the way, I've contaminated my mouth with food that Jews are not supposed to eat. Therefore, I don't know what they do here. Catfish and barbecue is real big where I'm from, and it's real big around here. It's even big in Honolulu, I noticed. Catfish and barbecue, but a Jew could not eat either one of them. But if he did, it would make his lips unclean, which is a metaphor for I am a sinner. And I dwell among sinners. Oh, Lord, what in the world are we going to do? I can't even stand to be in your presence when I understand how perfect you are. Later on this week, we'll talk about the perfect divine dilemma. Here's the divine dilemma. God loves you, but he cannot stand to have sin in his presence. God loves you and he wants you, but you and I are people of unclean rags, Isaiah chapter 1. And because we have unclean rags, we are not able to stand in the presence of God. I thought about this. We've been parents now for 42 years. And being a parent for 42 years, you ever been to a public place and your child has run away from you for a while? And you look, and you look, and you look for the child. Hopefully you find the child. And the first thing that you want to do is hug them. And the next thing that you want to do is spank them. Now that was back in the days in which it was okay to spank. By the way, being on the plane on the way over here, maybe those days should sometimes return. Nonetheless, let me say that I want to hug you and love you, and I want to, don't you ever, you know, do that again. I think that's a little bit about how God feels like toward us, toward me, toward you. We are broken. We are sinful. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. We're made in the image of God. We come from good stock. Genesis 1:26 and 27. We are in God's image, but nonetheless, imagine how he has felt toward Israel, as though Israel were an unfaithful wife. And so the book of Isaiah turns in chapter 40 to a beautiful thing. The beautiful thing in Isaiah 40, I didn't mention that his name, Yeshu-Yahu, means God is salvation, and it is used 27 times in the book of Isaiah. It's only used 10 times in all the rest of the prophets. So salvation is on Isaiah's mind because salvation belongs to the Lord. So as we talk about this, God will accomplish salvation through the Messiah. Now, Isaiah 40, 1 through 11. We see a beautiful picture of what's going to happen. The Messianic age is coming. Jesus is right here in the middle of this. That's a little too small for me to read that far. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now you know where you're going to see this, don't you? You're going to see this with John the Baptizer as he prepares the way for the Messiah. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of grass. Is the one of the first verses that one of our children memorized. The grass withers, and the flower fades away. When the breath of God blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Now that's you and me. And that's a picture of the Messiah. That's the picture of the Messiah who wants to find the lost sheep. There were 99 and one was lost, and he went to find the one who was lost. There was a woman who had 10 coins, maybe her marriage necklace, and she lost one of them, and she searched and searched until she found the one. And why? Because it meant so much to her. Maybe, again, her marriage necklace. And then there was that boy. I've already talked to some people in your congregation here who have had trouble with children with drugs and alcohol. I don't think you'll ever look at the parable of the lost son again if you have a child in this kind of trouble. Because it's a lot of trouble. And you're thinking, why? Because we thought it. When our oldest daughter was on drugs and alcohol, I just thought, what we're going to do is we're going to control her access to the car. I'm going to take the keys away from her. We're going to make her go to church, and she's going to sing blessing and glory and honor to the Lord. And that was the last thing that she wanted to do. What she wanted was the very next hit. Because once you use cocaine one time, you get a certain level of euphoria. And like the rest of your life, if you are allowed to live, You're trying to live up to that first euphoria that you got, except now it takes a little more cocaine and more money. And it takes more cocaine and more money until finally you cannot pay this bill. And Jesus is still the tender shepherd. He wants you. He wants you back. This morning he wants you back. He does not want to lose you to Satan. He does not want that, because the messianic age is coming according to Isaiah chapter 40. And here is Jesus in the Old Testament. Even John the Baptizer in the Old Testament. I imagine him being a dude like wearing camo from Buck and Bass or Bass Pro. You know, and there he is with that machete. And he's cutting the way through the wilderness for those, for the coming of the Messiah. Because the Messiah is going to come shortly, and they both are preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John keeps on cutting, every once in a while stopping to have a little snack on locust and wild honey. You ever thought, by the way, about gathering wild honey? You ever thought about how he might have gathered wild honey? So what you're going to say is you're in the middle of the forest, and you see this big old bunch of bees, and you say, I think I'll gather some wild honey. Well, John the Baptizer did that. He was a tough dude. He was a man's man. As was said in Beauty of the Beast, he had antlers for all of his decorating, you know? I mean, he was a tough guy. Well, that's the Jesus who comes to save us. It's really all about Isaiah 53, but here is some of Isaiah 53. Here he is in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom was the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot. A tender shoot is like a blade of grass that is so tender you better not even brush against it, or else it will die and wither. He grew up as a tender shoot. And like a root out of parched ground, which you might know a little bit about in West Texas. We sometimes know it in Tennessee. Out of parched ground, he grew up. Because he didn't come into the world with the best reputations. And there was no DNA testing. So you either trust what Mary said if you lived as a contemporary with Mary, or you don't. As it turned out, Elizabeth trusted Mary. And she gives what we know as the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. So Elizabeth trusted Mary, and so should you and I, because now we have the Bible revealed to us. What about this Jesus? I just can't read that far. That we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. I have a difficult time imagining why the apostles hid their faces from Jesus, except for John. John is the only one that's at the cross. And the others seem to be hiding somewhere, maybe like Peter, in the shadows. Hiding in the shadows, not wanting to be around Jesus. But isn't it odd that Jesus is doing this for me, but I don't want to watch it. And I don't want to be associated with it. Because if I'm found out that I'm a Christian, maybe Nero will kill me. And so instead, I will pretend as though I am a Christian, but I'm one of those silent Christians. I'm not going to say anything about his name. So as the nails go through the hand of Jesus, this is a minor point, but kairos is the word for hand. There's no Greek word for wrist. Some of you may have studied anatomy before. If the nails were driven right through the palm, then the arms would have had to have been tied to the cross, because the nails would just rip out through the digitals here if indeed there's nothing to hold the arm up. So I think that he was nailed right there in that hollow point in your hand, what we would call the wrist, because it is physically able to support the weight of the body if you nail someone there. Secondly, there's no arterial supply there, only veins, so the person will not bleed to death if nailed right here. And thirdly, because some of the shroud remains of burial victims dating back from the time of the Roman persecutions would show a jagged pattern of blood coming down from the wrist. Not a lot of blood, but remember the shroud, which would be covering the body, would stick to the blood, and it appeared to be a jagged pattern, which would be consistent with, I can't breathe as long as the weight is on my hands, so I will push up. And then I will let down. I will push up to give my diaphragm a rest, and then I will let down, thus causing a little different angle of the hand as you push upward and release. So maybe it was there. If you want to believe that his arms were tied to the cross and that he was nailed in the palm of the hand, then you may do so, although the Bible doesn't really say the palm of the hand. It does say it was for me. I have a difficult time understanding that. I was baptized when I was 9 years old. I do not know to this day how much I knew, but let me just say that because of the work of my mother and my sister, my dad worked all the time, I knew the Bible pretty well at age 9. I could do all the hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized stuff. And I'm not saying that I ever would have had to have been rebaptized, because I think that I would have known enough at that time. But now looking back at it at age 66, I just feel so much more intensely about this that I would just wonder sometimes, what in the world did I know? I'm not saying anything about you or the age of your children. I was baptized again when I was about 27. I can't really say that I experienced salvation then, but I got it off of my bucket list, and I got it off my wife's bucket list, because she was worried about, you know, the age 9 stuff. So if you were 9 when you were baptized, I am saying nothing about you. I'm talking about Brother Ralph. But I am saying that when I look back on it now, it's so much more poignant and so much more intense that I should understand that Jesus should die for a wretch like me. Because I can't lose weight. You skinny people take me off. You know, because here's what a skinny person will say. Well, you got to eat less and exercise more. And I will say, now, I'm from Tennessee. Go over that one more time. You know exactly how it is that I'm supposed to do that. Oh, I see. Those are the ideas. I understand what it means sometimes to be more spiritual. It just seems that there are so many roadblocks to being more spiritual. And a lot of them have to do with my iPhone. About the time I'm thinking a spiritual thought, somebody's going to buzz me. I forgot to put it on silent. That'd be embarrassing, wouldn't it? Okay, somebody's going to buzz me because I am truly addicted. I fuss at the college kids because they are addicted, but I find myself sometimes addicted as well, interfering sometimes with trying to be the better person that I would like to be. But you see, even that seems to be superfluous, because if I can be good enough that Jesus would not have to die for me, then he wouldn't have had to die for me. If I just could be good enough. And so I look at that and I say, was there a time that I hid my face? Oh, yeah. They have something where I'm from called CYC. And I think that you now have it in Texas, but I think it's just getting started. It's a Challenge Youth Conference. Last February, that's when 13,000 kids and their chaperones in the Churches of Christ got together in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. And it was so many that we had to speak to two groups of 6,500. It was wonderful. But I tried to tell them about hiding. About there was a time that I tried to hide from the Lord. In high school, I tried to hide from the Lord. Why? There wasn't many members of us. Many were members of the Church of Christ. And so, if you don't drink, you're automatically in the out crowd. It's very difficult to be in the out crowd if you decide you're not going to drink. And so I kind of hid away in high school and found some places where I could hide in the shadows. And even when I was doing that, Jesus died for me. And the third one would have to be among my most favorite of all scriptures. In Isaiah 61, we find this is the coming of the year of the Lord. I'm going to step down here just a little bit so I can see better. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. Good news, gospel. The Lord anointed me to bring good news. He sent me to bind up. Well, who? Well, the guys who dress up in the nicest stuff. I don't know if it was true or not, but they said Melania wore a $51,000 coat to some place last week. Beyonce wore a $100,000 pair of shoes in one of her recent videos. I'm pretty sure that neither of these people are supported by preacher salaries. All right, so I'm pretty sure that they know how to live life in a way. So who did Jesus come to? Well, he came to the beautiful people at the country club or some exclusive place in the area. He came to those who could dress really nicely. He came to those who were in the society pages of the local paper. Now, I'm not saying that any of these people cannot be saved. I'm just saying that Jesus didn't describe his own ministry in that way. Instead, here was his ministry. What are you going to do, Lord? Well, I'm going to bring news to the poor. That automatically is going to put you in a different group if you are not in the poor group. I'm going to carry the gospel to those who are brokenhearted, and I'm going to bind up their wounds. I'm going to proclaim liberty to the captives, to those who are in prison. I'm going to open the doors for them and tell them that there is a way for them to find meaning and in life once more. I'm going to do that. This is the prophecy of Isaiah 61 about the Messiah. All of it has to do with brokenness, brokenheartedness, knowing that you are in tough circumstances. The problem with a lot of people I've noticed in door knocking, and I've carried kids to door knocking maybe 15 different countries. The problem with door knocking, whether it be in this country or some other country, is that they're always the privileged people wherever you go. One place in Detroit we went, they had 3-level decks behind their houses with manicured lawns and maids who would answer the door. Of course, we didn't do very well in door knocking. And also, we've been to places where there are the gated communities. And you go up to the gate and you press the deal and you say, "Hello, I'm from the so-and-so Church of Christ," and click. That's the last that you ever hear. Because those who appear to be self-sufficient, that doesn't mean that they are. Spiritually speaking, they don't know that they are broken. But Jesus says, "I'm going to be a physician to the poor and to the wretched and to the captives because they know they need a physician." So, Jesus, I don't know if he planned this. He didn't really have to because he was God, and as well as he had help from the Holy Spirit. But in Luke chapter 4, he goes to his hometown. It's Nazareth. It's not easy to go back to your hometown. For me, it's like going back to a little place called Mount Pleasant, Tennessee. That's not really true. 4 miles out in the country, there's a place called Sandy Hook. And so that's where I'm from. So why would you want to preach to the people who saw you grow up, who saw you at some of your best and saw you at a lot of your worst? What would you say to them? So Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and he's in the synagogue. He's recognized already as being a rabbi, so he's given a chance to speak when only rabbis can speak. And I guess in my mind's eye, he requests Isaiah's scroll from the Torah cabinet, which is probably over there against the wall. Probably the local rabbi goes to get the scroll of Isaiah. By the way, he got the scroll of Isaiah. For those of you who wonder if Isaiah was unified in the days of Christ, or was there Deutero-Isaiah or Treato-Isaiah, remember that it was the scroll. And not only that, but he was reading from the last part of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, and he read that passage, probably in Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew. And then one of the most powerful things I wish I could communicate with you, and I just don't have the ability, but then he read it, and then he sat down. And he said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I am that guy. I am the Messiah. Maybe you knew me when I was running the streets of Nazareth. Maybe you knew my mother. Nothing really said about Joseph, since the early days, maybe he has died. But he says, I'm going to introduce you to who I really am. I'm that guy. The problem today is this. We're sitting here, and we're pretty well dressed, even those of us who have on blue jeans and a coat. My father-in-law, one of his favorite jokes is, he had the finest of French tailors because he said it was JCPenney. Okay, so we dress up nice, and some of us drive nice as well. Our cars are nice. We go to nice homes. We eat at nice places. But we forget what Jesus has done for us because we are too clinical. We're too sterilized. Our hands are clean because we've used that antiseptic liquid until now even our hands are clean. See, I'm a good person. Well, I don't doubt that you are a good person. I do doubt that you're not a sinner. And if you are a sinner, why not do something about that now? Why don't you say, okay, Jesus is in the Old Testament, so what? All those prophecies are fulfilled by Jesus. And only by Jesus in the New Testament. And so, that's the so what? Let me just tell you that when you die, I don't know what those sailors had in mind because, as I learned last week, they saw on radar that there were some planes coming, but they also knew that some B-17s were flying in from California because they were expecting that there was going to be maybe some problems at Pearl Harbor, so they were flying in on a Sunday morning. The radar operator saw that on the radar screen, thought nothing about it because he thought it was our guys. And I wonder, in the midst of all this stuff that was happening on that day, how many people had time to call on the name of the Lord and do anything about it? Acts 22. Yes, you got to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, but you are saved when you call on the name of the Lord and you are baptized. According to Acts 22, 16. But those sailors didn't have time to do it. And the nurses on the island didn't have time to do it. And the natives didn't have time to do it. Because really, the main part of the first wave was over in 31 minutes. Until the second wave came. I'm suggesting to you that if Jesus is not in your life, it is the beginning of the healing of whatever it is that stands between you and your God. Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, now you have time to do something about it. Nobody knows about later, while we stand and sing.